and work there and concentrate their energies and go on to another. And they'll continue to choose the ripest places, you see, for a harvest. We don't have good sense sometimes. You know, we deprive ourselves of the most important things of life, and then we feel guilty when we find out too late we've deprived ourselves. We forget our children. When they're all grown up and married and gone, you know, then we feel guilty we didn't spend more time with them or feel cheated or something like that. And then a guilty conscience sets in and some problems that we have. We have a great deal of trouble with our perfectionism. We're trying to make ourselves perfect. I call it perfectionism. We become frustrated when we try and try and try and fail. And sometimes try to say we're not failing, as though that will be a good tranquilizer to alleviate the guilt for failing. We invent all kinds of ways to cover up failure. We spend so much time exalting standards and so little time on how to attain to those standards. This is a perfect climate for extreme frustration, terrible guilt, anxiety, worry, all sorts of things. Just a perfect climate. I can tell you many of them, attempting to serve Christ in the world at the same time will guarantee that you become a spiritual schizophrenic. Isn't that right? You cannot possibly succeed in the world, and you can't possibly succeed in Christianity trying to serve both. It's impossible. You're just splitting yourself more than your personality. If you're not all Christ, you're not His at all. And you're not all the world either, so you're not its either one, you see? So you're frustrated both ways. No peace in the world, no peace in Christianity. We are creating circumstances and a climate that are going to destroy us. And the devil laughs and laughs and laughs, and he said, these folk think they have the truth. And look at how upset they are, you know? Watch them. See how they're doing things. We seem to have a self-centeredness. That's always an introspection, you see, to see how well we're doing, if we're gaining ground or losing ground. Now, let me tell you, this is most detrimental to peace of mind. Occasionally we can look at ourselves, but some indulge in it all day long and every day. And all will happen, you become more like your miserable self. What you look at, you're changed in that likeness, you'll just become like yourself, and you'll have more to moan about and groan about. There is so much pride of opinion among us that we must be right or we're lost. And so we insist that we're right, and we become very exacting with ourselves and with others. Let me tell you, nobody likes a critic. You become filled with acid, and you become just like the acid, just bitter as gall. And we have many critics who read the spirit prophecy in the Bible for the sole reason to find fault with others. And they've memorized every little detail. And they mark them down, you know, when you violate one of them. And they think all of these things are sin, and they say, I must perfect all these areas, then I'll go to heaven. No, you'll go the other direction. It's guaranteed you'll go the other direction. All you love is yourself. And pride in your own attainments, you see. And your love is not for Christ and for others. And I could go on to many other things. Our denominational inferiority. We're always trying to pat ourselves on the back on our big achievements and accomplishments. Guaranteed frustration. The world's not going to applaud us because they're looking for someone to pat them on the back, aren't they? That's what the world is for. And no one's going to come and pat us on the back for our great achievements. They're going to compete with us, and they're going to resent us trying to get the glory. And so we're going to be very frustrated in trying to climb the ladder of prestige and worldly acclaim, whether it be individuals or a church. Very frustrated. And as we train our children in this emphasis in ourselves, we're begging for ourselves to get into some kind of mental ailment and illness that you cannot hardly climb out of. And especially to insist on some of those things being right. Now this brings me up to our chapter tonight, which is called Mind Cure. That's not an accurate title, really, and I don't mean she named it wrongly. The chapter's really on healing the body, if I understand it correctly. But it's talking about mind-caused physical ailments. And so you must treat the mind to treat the body, if the mind caused it, if the mind is the source of the ailment. And so you cure the mind, and by curing the mind, you cure the body. So in that sense, it's accurate. But you're ultimately aiming at a healthy body through a healthy mind. For ministry of healing is primarily healing of the body and of the soul. Now, if you have mental problems without physical problems, this is also the solution to those. For it tells us how to have a healthy mind, so I've called it mental health. And probably I've misnamed it too. But talking about healing of the body is the goal that it's aiming at and arriving at. And mental health or well-being is the method by which this is accomplished. And we want to study that tonight in quite great detail. And I just want to take my time for the simple reason that we as Adventists will not admit we have these problems. It's like you go to the doctor and he said, I think you're suffering with emotional problems. I don't believe you. So that's all right, but I still think you are. Go home and talk to your spouse and he or she says, I think you're suffering emotional problems. I don't believe you. Talk to your children, they say the same thing. Talk to the neighbor, they say the same thing. And so much of the time we have preconceived opinions and fears, you know, of this thing that we'll never admit we have it. Just continue deceiving ourselves and everyone else knows we have it. And there are little twists and quirks of thinking that possess us and obsess us sometimes that we're not willing to face out of fear of what people will think about us or something like that. And so we go on and on, the same old rut, you know, the same old problems, never confronting ourselves with them or being open about it. And we have these difficulties, and because I see so many of them, some very mild, extremely mild, and some very severe, that I wish we would just pause a while as we study through this chapter, a great deal of time. It's not a sermon. I don't pretend it's a sermon. It's just a discussion together. Now, I'd let you read it by yourself. But I discovered after you read the chapter, you come to me and don't understand what it said. So I must interpret it to you, and forgive me for doing that. I don't want to treat you like kindergartners. I just want understanding, and I want help for all of us. So please forgive me for doing this. In Romans 12, verse 2, is found this thought by the Apostle Paul concerning the mind. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be ye transformed, changed, by the renewing of your mind. There is such a thing as the renewing of the mind. And by the way, it can be renewed again and again, if I understand the Christian life. There on that very first page of Ministry of Healing Mind Cure chapter, page 241, she introduces the thoughts. And the first page of this are very general thoughts about this. The relation that exists between the mind and the body is very intimate. It would have been extreme if she said intimate, but she says very intimate. The condition that exists between the mind and the body is very intimate. When one is affected, the other sympathizes. The condition of the mind affects the health to a far greater degree than many realize. Now, about 20 years ago, or longer, some of you who have been around here longer than I have, there was quite a great emphasis on the mental causes of physical disease. With the advent and continuation of modern scientific laboratory testing equipment, we've almost omitted this. It's sort of a last resort in diagnostic work from those I've visited with. But we trust to the instruments, the laboratories, the x-ray, and various forms of these, which are most excellent equipment, to do a great deal of diagnostic work. But to my knowledge, there are no instruments or lab or x-ray that measures the influence of the mind on the body. And somehow another mind must accomplish that. So no matter how good we become with computers and modern scientific discoveries in the area of diagnosing disease, we'll still have to come back to some well-trained person's mind, hopefully led by the Lord. So you'll never be outdated, I don't believe. Do you? No, I don't think you'll be outdated at all, none of us. There'll become some marvelous discoveries that are very helpful in curing disease. But this intimate relationship and the cause-effect is a most important one. And since it's such a large percentage that the mind has an influence on the body, perhaps we ought to first look in diagnostic work at the influence of the mind rather than just solely looking at the body and its problems. And that used to be a guideline in many of our medical institutions and by many of our physicians. Those who are supposed to know tell me it's no longer that strongly emphasized among us. I hope we get back to it because I think it makes us a great blessing to mankind when properly used. She goes on and discusses one general category of mental distress that causes physical ailment. Just one general category, and you must read very carefully as we go along, and I'm trying to go slowly. Many of the diseases that from which men suffer are the result of mental depression. She's talking about physical diseases now. Many of the physical diseases which men suffer are the result of mental depression. Now, mental depression is a general overall category, in my understanding of this paragraph. And this mental depression is the cause of many physical ailments that we suffer. Now, she goes on, and I believe she's breaking down into its very various categories mental depression and the cause of that. For the very next sentence, it says, grief, anxiety, discontent, remorse, guilt, distrust. Six things. All tend to break down the life forces and to invite decay and death. I believe that she's describing six different possible leads into mental depression or cause of mental depression. that precipitate it. Grief, anxiety, discontent, remorse, guilt, and distrust. Now you need to sit down with these six and think them over a little bit, and I don't have time tonight to do that. What is the difference between grief and remorse? In the treatment of people with mental depression, you must differentiate between grief and remorse. There's a difference. You must see the fine lines of distinction between all these six. Grief, anxiety, discontent, remorse, guilt, and distrust. They're closely related. They overlap. But they also describe distinct, separate areas that can precipitate mental depression. So now it's not enough to say this person is depressed. That's far too general. You must become much more specific. Why are they depressed? What has happened in their lives or around them that has caused this depression? And depression, of course, causes physical ailment. So it's not enough to go back just to the depression. What is the cause of the depression? Now, as we become more specific, we also can become more helpful. Isn't that right? For we can know the exact remedy to apply for the exact cause. When you're too general, you'll have to use a broad spectrum drug, if I may speak about it that way, you see. When you become more specific, you can narrow it right down and treat that exact thing. Now, as you visit with people, it's very important that you arrive at the specific cause, if possible. I don't mean you have to probe and snoop into people's personal lives, but it's surely helpful to discover which one of these it is, or you might treat the wrong cause, right? If you're treating the wrong cause, you're not going to get any success. And it's not enough to treat depression. Depression is caused by something else. So you must treat that, and that becomes very vital and successful then. Now, it's my opinion that she's differentiating between the various causes that bring on mental depression, and she's giving us some clues. As I become aware of these six categories, and I talk to a patient in the hospital as a nurse or a doctor or in the paramedical field or as a minister or a chaplain or someone like that, or as a personal friend. And sometimes personal friends know more than others, and very quickly, for they know what's happened in the background of this person's life. And if that personal friend or relative knew the physician or the nurse or the minister, whoever attends this patient, you see, and could tell them, I think we would heal people far more rapidly, much more rapidly, because we wander around trying to discover the causes, you see, when someone knows the cause. But unfortunately, we think the doctor has to know everything, you see. And sometimes other people have opportunities that the doctor will never find, never have. And so we ought to get together in helping patients if we have a concern for them, not to share their secrets, but simply to try to help these people by what we do know about them. Too often in our ignorance, we try to heal every ailment with one general medication, and it just doesn't work. We must help to discover the specific cause of these things. Then we'll have the guidelines on how to help them. Now, Ellen White gets more specific as we go along later on in the chapter, which we'll study tonight and later on. On that same page, she lists another mental condition that's the cause of physical disease, page 241, in the middle of the page. Disease is sometimes produced and is often greatly aggravated. So it can be either produced or aggravated by this now, by the imagination. Sometimes produced, but often aggravated or greatly aggravated by imagination. Many are lifelong invalids who might be well if they only thought so. Now, this is not hallucination. She doesn't call it that. It's imagination, which is a little bit different. Many are lifelong invalids who might be well if they only thought so. Many imagine that every slight exposure will cause illness, and the evil effect it produced is produced because it is expected. Many die from disease, the cause of which is wholly imaginary. They were never really ill. They only imagined they were ill. And, of course, many physicians can testify to this. So now in treating people, we must remember that they can have a very real ailment in their mind, but it's all imaginary. If they didn't think they were sick, they wouldn't be sick. It's that simple. And so this is another possible mental condition that causes physical disease. And they come for treatment. So you must treat the imagination now, you see, not the body, correct? Treat the imagination. And you must be very careful about that. Tonight we're coming to another area that talks about dealing with these imaginary ailments. You must not just try to tell them, you're not sick. It warns against that. That seems the obvious answer is to convince them they're not sick. That is not the answer. And she said it's not the answer when we get down to the section on sympathy. So be very, very cautious. The obvious answers are not the real answer sometimes, and we think they are. So later on, she gets into more specific descriptions of the mental conditions that cause certain kinds of disease and how to treat those conditions. Now, next, in a very general way, on the first page, she presents the mental conditions that promote health and to bring about the cure of the mind and the body. Now, later on, she will go into the general aspects that promote how these are utilized and implemented to bring on health of body and health of mind. But here she's describing them in a very general way. And she quotes one text, Proverbs 17:22, in this section. Proverbs 17, verse 22. And all of you know this, but almost no one uses it anymore. The Bible remedies are very simple. And simple things cannot be good because they're not complex. It requires intelligence to arrive at good cures. Simple things can't be good cures because they're not sufficiently sophisticated. And so we disqualify them, and we're throwing away the good things left and right. 17:22 of Proverbs, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. The Bible says that the heart is the mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. A merry mind doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. And maybe stops you from producing hemoglobin. It dries the bones, and that's what it means. I don't know. It doesn't say. But it could be possible that it's caused by a broken spirit. We have to understand some of these things. So now back to page 241, these cures now. Courage, hope, faith, sympathy, love. Courage, hope, faith, sympathy, love. Promote health and prolong life. Now this is talking about the person, the patient. If you have these conditions, they promote health and long life and prolong life. A contented mind, a cheerful spirit is health of the body and strength of the soul. A merry, she puts in margin, quotes there, rejoicing heart doeth good like a medicine. A rejoicing heart doeth good like a medicine. So now, courage, hope, faith, sympathy, and love promote health and long life. Contented mind, cheerful spirit, health to the body and to the mind. Now, in attempting to treat disease which is caused by a mental condition, we must try to bring about and produce courage, hope, faith, sympathy, and love. It isn't just our love and courage and hope and sympathy. We're trying to produce that in the mind of the patient. So if they have a merry, rejoicing heart, a contented mind, a cheerful spirit, you see? When they have that in their mind, their bodies will be made well. Until they have that, you'll have a very difficult time making a well patient. Now you need to go back and learn these, for they're different. Courage, hope, faith, sympathy, and love. A contented mind, a cheerful spirit, a rejoicing heart. Now, when we master these and make the fine distinctions that are made in those words, we shall be amazed at our adeptness in understanding patients and trying to bring about a mental condition that will produce a cure for their bodies as well as their minds. These things are health of mind and health of body, and we long to have them, but so often we don't have them and don't know what to do to get them. Now, I'd like to turn the first general section on treating the health of the mind and then therefore treating the body, mental influence. It's called in the Ministry of Healing, mind controlling mind, control of mind over mind. But I'd like to start at the bottom, page 241, so the top of page 242, and I'd like to call it mental influence. And we're only going to study about two of these things tonight, so don't get too weary and wondering how far we're going to go. And there on the bottom of that page, and I wish we'll study this mental influence idea carefully, you'll be inclined to think it's only a warning, these two pages on the subject, that it's not really a remedy. But she's offering the right influence of mind over mind as a remedy, not just as a correction or warning. The right, says there's a right influence and a wrong influence. The right influence is a remedy, and it's the best remedy. Notice there in the bottom of page 241 what she says about this. In the treatment of the sick, the effect of mental influence should not be overlooked. Rightly used, this influence affords one of the most effective agencies for combating disease. Now, this is the most interesting aspect of remedies for mental and physical health. The effect of mental influence should not be overlooked. Rightly used, this influence affords one of the most effective agencies, one of the most effective agencies for combating disease. Now, what is it? Mental influence is one of the most effective agencies for combating disease. Now, as she makes it very clear, there's a wrong way and a right way. You'll destroy them with the wrong way. You'll greatly bless them with the right way. Mental influence, one of the most effective agencies for combating disease. It's seldom used, and by those who use it, they don't even know, they're not even aware they're using it. That's a fact. It's seldom used, and those who use it are not even aware of the fact they're using it. It's like walking into a room with some medication, didn't even know you had any, and giving to the patient, not know you administered it. And nobody makes a record of it. But all of us have mental influence. Read the chapter on the talents in Christ Object Lessons. All of us have mental influence. And the right use of mental influence in this chapter here brings about a most effective means or agency for combating disease. Wrong use brings about a destructive method of doing it, you see. And so now we want to discuss what this is really about. At the top of page 242, you find the wrong use, and she warns about it again and again, and we must be so careful concerning this. There is, however, a form of mind cure that is one of the most effective agencies for evil. Through this so-called science, one mind is brought under control of another, so that the individuality of the weaker is merged in that of the stronger mind. One person acts out the will of another. Thus it is claimed that the tenor of the thoughts may be changed, that health-giving impulses may be imparted, and patients may be enabled to resist and overcome disease. So it's one human mind, stronger than another, controlling the weaker human mind. The next paragraph, page 242, tells you what's wrong with it. This method of cure has been employed by persons who are ignorant of its real nature and tendency. There's an ignorance in that. And who believed it to be a means of benefit to the sick. They meant well, you see, but they're ignorant of it. But the so-called science is based upon false principles. It is foreign to the nature and spirit of Christ. It's not part of his at all. It does not lead to him who is life and salvation. The one who attracts minds to himself leads them to separate from the true source of their strength. The devil's behind this. And on page 243, she describes that. So this influence of mind must be used very judiciously and careful. Now on the rest of that page, 242, she describes the right use of this. And I hope you listen most carefully to this because it can be so abused. It is not God's purpose that any human being should yield his mind and will to the control of another. It is not God's purpose. Never should we do that. Becoming a passive instrument in his hands. No one is to merge his individuality in that of another. And that means children to parents as well. Correct? Not just adults who are being treated for disease, but children to parents must respect their individuality and make sure they're independent that way. He is not to look to any human being as the source of healing. Not even the greatest physician of the greatest renown. He is not to look to any human being as the source of healing. His dependence must be in God. There's only one great physician. All other physicians, whether spiritual, mental, or physical, obtain their powers and wisdom from him, and life-giving powers from him. His dependence must be in God. In the dignity of his God-given manhood, he is to be controlled by God himself, not by any human intelligence. So no man or woman exercises mental control over another person. Never. That's not our prerogative. That's most dangerous. God desires to bring men into direct relation with himself. In all his dealings with human beings, he recognized the principle of personal responsibility. He wants you to be an individual distinct from all others. Personal responsibility. He seeks to encourage a sense of personal dependence and to impress the need of personal guidance. In other words, he will personally guide us. We can personally depend upon him, you see. He'll treat us as individuals and love us as individuals. That's his way. He desires to bring the human into association with the divine, that men may be transformed into divine likeness. Satan works to thwart this purpose. He seeks to encourage dependence upon men. When minds are turned away from God, the tempter can bring them under his rule. He can control humanity. Any attempt by any means or any method or any invention, no matter how good and noble, where one mind controls another, is enabling Satan to control the human family. Every one of them. Whether it be hypnotism or all its variations or anything else. One human mind over another human mind is guaranteed servitude to Satan. There's only one possible way where mind should control mind. That's the mind of God over the mind of man. Then the weak human is combined and united to divine powers. A divine person, then we can live a different kind of life than a human life only, and a sinful life only. So it's not one sinner controlling another sinner, even though that sinner might be better educated, or more intelligent, or stronger willed, or stronger minded. It's not that at all. It's bringing their minds into subjection to the mind of Christ, always. Whenever a human controls a human, we bring them subjectivity to Satan. Even when it's a Christian controlling a Christian. Because it's human dependence upon human beings, not dependence upon God. And that is always most dangerous. We cannot do that and safely make it in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the right usage is described here, you see. Bring their minds to Christ. Lead them to Jesus. All the dependents. He treats them and loves them as individuals. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12, verse 2. That's true in the mental and the physical as well as the spiritual. If I keep my eyes on Christ, beholding Him, He does things for me. For by beholding, I'm transformed into His likeness. And that text over there, Numbers 21, 8 and 9. As they looked at the serpent, they what? Lived, the Bible says. And beholding, they live, verse 9 tells us. It's looking unto the author and finisher of our faith. It's looking unto the one who is life, in whom there is life. Looking unto Him, I live. And healing is life-giving power, you see. All healing is bringing life and taking away the death that's trying to destroy us. And so we must go to the life-giver, the only source and the only remedy for all of this. Now, the bottom of page 243 and the top of page 244, she goes on and amplifies this thought of bringing the mind into control of the mind of Christ. Now, this is the most effective agency. There will never be discovered a greater agency than this, more effective. So this is the most effective. You better memorize it and know it well, correct? Or we're missing the greatest remedy that God has given to man in mind cure, which also influences the body. There is something better for us to engage in than the control of humanity by humanity. Something better for us. The physician should educate the people to look from the human to the divine. Meaning look away from themselves and looking away from Him. All medical workers and ministerial workers, look away from us. We do not have any source. We go to the source, right? We're other dependent human beings. We're not the divine source. When they attempted to worship Peter and John for healing the man at the beautiful gate of the temple, he said, why do you look on us, you know, as though we did this by our own power and strength? We did this by the name of Jesus, you see. We're the stewards of that healing power, that miracle-working power. But we're not the source of it. It's entrusted to us, you see. Look to Him. So look away from man. The physician should educate the people to look from the human to the divine. Instead of teaching the sick to depend upon human beings for the cure of soul and body, he should direct them to the one, capital O, who can save to the uttermost all who come unto Him. He who made man's mind knows what the mind needs. The one who manufactures your car knows what it needs in gas and oil. He who made man's mind knows what the mind needs. God alone is the one who can heal. Those whose minds and bodies are diseased are to behold in Christ the Restorer. To behold in Christ the Restorer, you see. He's the one who can heal. No one else can. Then this marvelous quotation here, which is found in John 14, verse 19. Because I live, he says, ye shall live also. And I'll explain that in a moment. This is the life we are to present to the sick. The life of Christ, you see. Present us to the sick, telling them that if they have faith in Christ as the Restorer, if they cooperate with Him, obeying the laws of health, and striving to perfect holiness in His fear, He will impart to them His life. When we present Christ to them in this way, we are imparting a power. When we present Christ to them in this way, we are imparting a power, a strength that is of value, for it comes from above. This is the true science of healing for body and soul. That means the others are false. For it says, this is the true science. There are no other true sciences of healing. This is the true science of healing for body and soul. We presented others as truth, but this is the only true one, you know. Or she would say, it's a true science. So it's the true science. Now, this is the conclusion of the section on mental influence. So this is the most effective agency in the treating of disease. And you'd be amazed how effective it is. Just utterly amazed. And it works through far more than a minister or a Bible worker or something like this. It works through all medical workers. In this condition, a physician is a minister, a servant, serving the sick on behalf of Christ, bringing them to Christ. It's a most marvelous duty and privilege. And it makes your work a delight. For you see such responses, you know, the brightening up of the soul, the gleam in the eye, the cheerful look. You see such miraculous recoveries. that your own soul thrills in gratitude to the Lord, you see. Then you know He must use you, or it wouldn't happen, and therefore you must be more acceptable than you realized. That makes you feel better too, doesn't it? And the next patient, you see, gets a double dose, right? Because you feel so good. Isn't that true? And because your witness is so much stronger. And as you see more and more, you become a tremendous powerhouse of life for the good as you communicate to them this marvelous Christ. Now you have to back up there. Because I live, he says, ye shall live also. You see, disease came from sin. Before man had sinned, there was no disease. When Jesus died for my sin and your sin, he was dying for the cause of disease, right? When he came out of the grave saying there's no more condemnation because of your sin, he now is giving life to the soul who is sick in sin. He is also giving life to the body, isn't that right? Who was sick because of sin, physically sick because of sin. So he was restoring not only the soul, but the mind and the body. He was the life giver to the whole man. Not just an eternal life, but in the present life here and now, wasn't he? He gives life now and he gives life then. He's always a life giver. And by coming to take away the penalty for my sin, he comes to restore me. Because I live, you shall live also. He took away all the condemnation that sin brought. And part of the condemnation is a sin-sick life and a physically sick life and a mentally sick life. And you cannot separate Christianity from healing. Or you'll find yourself in a terrible mess where you're just disqualifying Christ and rejecting Him. Man is given the privilege of recovering from sickness of body and mind and soul because Christ died on the cross and came out of the grave. He paid the price for sin, which caused sickness of all kinds. And friends, we are not Christian workers for the Lord until we put the justifying, dying, resurrecting Christ back in healing. We're not. And thousands of Christian medical workers and ministers have tried to separate the two. And you cannot do it. All life and all healing is from Jesus. There's no other life giver but Him. And this is accomplished for physical sickness as well as for spiritual sickness. The whole man Jesus loved, and He died for all the results of sin. When we go back and understand that well, then we become a marvelous help to these people. And so we must lead them to Him. The one who loves them just as they are. The one who justifies them, who dies to take away the results of sin, as well as the punishment for their sin. Who comes to bless them and give them life. When we present Christ in this way to them, we are imparting a power, a strength that is of value, for it comes from above. This is the true science of healing for body and soul. We could talk a month about this. In some place, we ought to talk a month about this, you know, before we ever become really effective agencies in healing as the Lord wants us to do. The second section, or the second cure discussed here, is sympathy. And this is a grossly misunderstood remedy. We have certain preconceived opinions about people who have some mental problems. And about the last thing we want to offer them is sympathy. Isn't that right? Because we think we'll encourage them in their mental problems. Many think that way. Many a professional person thinks that way. You know, don't give them any sympathy. You're just making them worse. You need to jar them out of it. And I watched many a physician and minister try to jar them out of this. And friends, that's not intelligent sometimes. We must stop to think about this. Now, I want you to notice how specific she is about sympathy. For you must not broaden it out into every mental depression or mental problem. She doesn't do that. Great wisdom, in the middle of page 244, is needed in dealing with diseases caused through the mind. Now she becomes specific. A sore, S-O-R-E, sick heart, a discouraged mind needs mild treatment. See, sympathy is a mild treatment, not a strong treatment, right? So what kind? A sore, sick heart, a discouraged mind needs mild treatment. Sometimes your head aches so hard you know you don't want anybody to touch it, isn't that right? It aches so tremendously. Don't touch me. It hurts. That's a sore head. A different kind of sore head than we usually use, you know? There's a sore mind, sick, suffering, hurting, you see, discouraged. Those are the words she uses. Now, she's most specific. If you go back and study those words and exactly what they mean and differentiate between a sore, sick, discouraged mind from other kinds of minds, this is the only kind of mind she recommends that needs mild treatment, which she calls sympathy. All the rest need another kind of treatment. And she has quite a list of them here in this chapter. And so sympathy is used for this kind only. So we're just talking about one type of mental condition, and the treatment for this or the cure for this is sympathy, a mild treatment. All the others require something else. Now, there are combinations of treatments, but this is the one specifically for a sore, sick heart, a discouraged mind. So keep it limited to that one aspect. So you must detect this specific type. You must be learned to understand when they have a sore head. That doesn't mean irritability. You know, when it hurts up here. When they're very discouraged, sick. You must understand all those terms and then treat it with sympathy. Now she lists two possible causes of this condition on page 244. Of this sore mind, this discouraged condition. Two possible causes right there in the middle of the page. Many times some living home trouble is like a canker, eating to the very soul and weakening the life force. That's the first one. And sometimes it is the case that remorse for sin undermines the constitution and unbalances the mind. So a living home trouble like a cancer, a canker, can cause a sore, sick, discouraged mind. Or remorse for sin can cause that sore, sick, discouraged mind. Two possible causes. I'm sure there are others. When you find this sore mind, this sick, discouraged mind, you know, do they have a problem at home that just is perpetual? That just nags, eats away, you know? Or is there something in their life, and this is where it's very sensitive to talk about, that they suffer remorse because of their sins? They prayed and prayed it'd be gone, and it's still there. And it hurts. It hurts their heart. For she calls it a sore heart, which of course is the mind. It hurts. They feel terrible over this, you see. Remorse. Remember remorse was used back in page 241 about mental depression? Remorse. Now these kind require sympathy, the mild treatment. Always. She's narrowing it down to some very specific areas and how to treat it. Now a living home problem. Sometimes we must go to the home, even if it's a non-Christian home, in a very, very kind way, and be very careful who does this. And don't presume you're able. Never presume you're able. Or you'll make some terrible mistakes, and you'll make that sore in the home so enormous that everybody will get sick. The one who caused it and all the children, everybody else. It's a most delicate problem. You must be so careful how it's handled. It's more delicate than heart surgery or brain surgery, in my estimation. So don't just go blundering in and say, now I know how, I read it in the Ministry of Healing. No, you don't know how. Something the Lord will teach us as we're willing to be used by Him. But sometimes we can go to the home, and a very kind explanation of how things are transpiring and how this is coming about. And then prayer with that family, even if they're non-Christians. Because both spouses have often wanted to be read of this, or the children too. They've often wanted to be read this whole thing. It irritates everybody. But someone succumbs first, you see, and gets crushed under the load. Maybe they're more sensitive or a variety of things. But in going to their home and working with them, sometimes you have to go back for weeks and months. But that's a pleasant work. It's time-consuming, but it's so pleasant. And as you see the Lord blessing them, then they get into this up-and-down thing for a while. They're up sometimes and down some other times, but you'll notice that those peaks begin to flatten out. They get on a more stable, even keel, and they go along, and those old home wounds don't seem to bother anymore at all. Or they're remedied and taken care of. Remorse for sin, we must lead them to Christ in a very tender way. He dealt so delicately with those who felt remorse for their sins. Sympathy is required in these cases, and she brings it out so nicely, and I hope you are told, you learn how to do this. Now next we're told how to implement this, page 244, farther on down the page. It is through tender sympathy that this class of invalids, the home problems and the mental remorse for sin, it is through tender sympathy this class of invalids can be benefited. And she calls them invalids, by the way. Tender sympathy. The physician should first gain their confidence. Step number one. There's a progression here. First gain their confidence. Then point them to the great healer, capital H. Great healer, next. If their faith can be directed to the true physician, capital P there, physician, and they can have confidence that he has undertaken their case. And there's an important line. They can have confidence that he has undertaken their case. That he's on the job, right by the bed, the great physician. They can have that confidence. This will bring relief to the mind and often give health to the body. Just that simple way. Now, by the way, if you don't believe it, you can't convince them. If the Lord doesn't attend you to the patient's bedside, you'll never convince them that he's there taking care of their case. If your faith doesn't kneel down in the morning before the great I Am and claim His abiding presence, and especially as you go to the hospital, in the hospital beds or their homes, wherever it is, you don't take Him with you. And you can never convince Him that He's there. But when He is a living reality, His presence to you, then you present power and strength to them. The conviction is great in your heart, and it comes across as communicated, you see, to them. He is here. And by the way, they can tell it in the tone of your words, your gestures, the look in your eye. And it isn't trying to be dominant and strong and convincing. It isn't that at all. For it might be ever so quiet, you see, and so calm. But it's strong and powerful. You can sense it immediately. And I've had patients say, you know, that they sense the presence of the Lord. Haven't you had them say that to you? If you haven't, you have a new experience coming. It's a marvelous thing. When the patient senses that God is there. You leave, you know, and they look like they've been cured already. They just feel so peaceful. And it protrudes. You see it in their faces and all over them. She continues on and shows how this must be carried out. Sympathy and tact. Sympathy and tact will often prove a greater benefit to the sick than will the most skillful treatment given in a cold, indifferent way. Sympathy and tact prove a greater benefit often to the sick than will the most skillful treatment given in a cold, indifferent way. It's not enough to be skillful. It's not enough to be learned. She recommends those. That's not enough, you see. Sympathy and tact must be employed with that. When a physician comes to a sick bed with a listless, careless manner, he might have been up all night. And often they are, you see. Then it's so difficult. When a physician comes to the sick bed with a listless, careless manner, looks at the afflicted one with little concern, by word or action giving the impression that the case is not one requiring much attention, and then leaves the patient to his own reflections, he has done that patient positive harm. We do it all the time, don't we? We do it all the time. What are those words? Listless, careless manner, little concern, giving the impression the case is not one requiring much attention, leaves the patient to think about it, confined to four walls, one window, you know. He's done that patient positive harm. The doubt and discouragement produced by his indifference will often counteract the good effect of the remedies he may practice, he may prescribe, rather. Just counteracts them. He comes back and he can't figure out what's wrong with the patient. Maybe it's because the physician or the minister or the nurse or someone is overly tired. Or maybe their family was irritable that day and they had a war at home. Or maybe the boss, the chief just got angry at him. Or all kinds of things, you know. Or maybe he just lost a patient. For this ministry is so confusing sometimes and so traumatic, you know. And so disturbing, and how few people understand it except those who are involved in it. And it's more than a practice, isn't it? It's a tremendous experience. And the Lord is understanding, you know. He doesn't blame us, does He? But He offers us something much better. Something so good and so real and so beneficial. Now, I consider the next part, page 245, probably the best advice of all it and the most difficult part of all this. Whenever you deal with people with mental conditions, we have problems because of our mental conditions. We assume that we have good mental health. And I'm not trying to make you paranoid about yours, so don't misunderstand me. But we assume that we're right, you know, that we understand these people. They don't understand themselves, but we understand them. Now, that's where we're wrong. There are very few people who understand or can read minds of others. Only Jesus can read human minds. Aren't you happy? I'm very happy. But we assume that sometimes in the study of psychology, we're reading minds. No, we're not reading minds. We're making great assumptions. Great assumptions. And we think because we're learned in the area of psychology or psychiatry that we correctly understand the mind. No, we don't. We're assuming we understand the mind. And sometimes we might be right, sometimes we're wrong. Only the Lord knows the mind of a human being. No one else. I don't know. And by the way, nearly all our prejudices and preconceived opinions are wrong. Nearly all of them. We have terrible traditions about people who are emotionally disturbed or distressed. Terrible things. No grace at all in them. No Christianity in them. Prejudging. All kinds of assumptions about the causes and attaching blame and criticizing the person. We do so many things wrong when people have mental problems. And then we come to treat them. All we can do is make mistakes, you know. You can't possibly do anything right with preconceived opinions and prejudging and prejudices. You can't do anything right. Because you're assuming you know and you don't. If we ever arrive there, you see, you just don't. Now, that's what this talks about. And I hope this tiny little paragraph benefits you. 245 at the top of the page. If physicians, and that means you and me as well as everybody else, could put themselves in the place of the one whose spirit is humbled and whose will is weakened by suffering, who longs for words of sympathy and assurance, they'd be better prepared to appreciate his feelings. If physicians could put themselves in the place of the one whose spirit is humbled, whose will is weakened by suffering, who longs for words of sympathy and assurance, they'd be better prepared to appreciate his feelings. When the love and sympathy that Christ manifested for the sick is combined with the physician's knowledge, his very presence will be a blessing. That's a marvelous thing. When the love and sympathy that Christ manifested for the sick is combined with the physician's knowledge, his very presence, the physician's presence, versus a small h for that is, his very presence will be a blessing. They will say as you walk out of the room, "I'm so glad you came." And that very simple statement is just loaded and weighted and freighted with thanksgiving. You know that? "I'm so glad you came." How else could you say it? If your very presence is a blessing, you know? What else should you say? "I'm so glad you came." You think, well, it's just, you know, a casual farewell. It's no farewell, you know? They sent something special when you came there. And all the time you were there, "I'm so glad you came." Listen with four ears instead of two, you know? Put some spectacles and hearing aids on your ears so that you can amplify a little bit, so you become more sensitive. "I'm so glad you came." You know, I have done what they call a double take sometimes. I walked out of a hospital room and I listened to their farewell and I said to myself, "Lord, what do they mean? What do they mean?" For they say it with special emphasis. Have you ever noticed that? A different way than when you're leaving a house on a different visit. "I'm so glad you came." Their very presence will be a blessing. The last thing she discusses, and I must hasten to close, is frankness. And she discusses this under the idea of sympathy. It's all in that one big section there. Frankness. Frankness in dealing with a patient inspires him with confidence. Now you're dealing with a mental attitude. Inspires him with confidence, openness, you see, and thus proves an important aid to recovery. There are physicians who consider it wise policy to conceal from the patient the nature and cause of the disease in which he's suffering. Now, many read this and stop, never read the rest of the paragraph, and they say, "You must always tell the patient everything wrong." Now, that means you didn't finish kindergarten when you studied this chapter. It means you just can't read very well, and you jump at conclusions where it does not say that. You say, "You just read it, that's what it says." Yes, but I haven't read the qualifying statements. And the rest of the paragraph says something else. And you must read it most carefully. Many, fearing to excite or discourage a patient by stating the truth, will hold out false hopes of recovery and even allow a patient to go down to the grave without warning him of his danger. That's wrong, she said. All this is unwise. It may not always be safe or best to explain to the patient the full extent of his danger. It may not always be safe or best to explain to the patient the full extent of his danger. That's the qualifying phrase. The full extent may not always be best or safe, you see. This might alarm him and retard or even prevent recovery. Nor can the whole truth always be told to those whose ailments are largely imaginary. Now, when they suffer from that diseased imagination, you can't always tell them the whole truth. There can be a degree of openness, but not the whole truth. She's narrowing it down to different cases, you see. It says, many of these persons are unreasonable and have not accustomed themselves to exercise self-control. They have peculiar fancies and imagine many things that are false in regard to themselves and to others. To them, these things are real, and those who care for them need to manifest constant kindness and unwearied patience and tact. If these patients were told the truth in regard to themselves, some would be offended, others discouraged. Christ said to his disciples, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." Might later, but not now, you see. But though the truth may not all be spoken on all occasions, though the truth may not all be spoken on all occasions, you see what she says, it is never necessary or justified to deceive. Never should the physician or the nurse stoop to prevarication. He who does this place himself where God cannot cooperate with him. And in forfeiting the confidence of his patients, he is casting away one of the most effective human aids to their restoration. I highly recommend you read this whole paragraph 15 or 20 times. It requires great perception to know when to be frank, when to tell the whole truth or the full extent of the danger, and when not to. We must never deceive. Never. And sometimes we're placed in positions where we don't like to be by the questions that are asked of us, you see. In closing, I'd like you to read Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, a favorite of mine, and it's certainly on this subject. Isaiah 26, 3, and I hope you use it for memory verse. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Perfect peace. What a marvelous thing. I believe that every one of us sitting here tonight can become a blessing to many, many souls. Our own families who are suffering with a variety of forms of some of these things. If we'll only learn some of the marvelous lessons found in this great chapter. Thank you so much, and let us stand for prayer. Loving Father in heaven, in these days when our enemy goes about like a roaring lion to devour us, when he uses so many subtle deceptive methods, when he comes to trick human beings and to cause them to succumb to his wiles, oh, how we need the marvelous one who is the great healer and restorer, the God of all truth, of all life, of all blessings. Lord, we do need so much peace of mind, contented hearts, rejoicing hearts. We need courage and hope and faith and love. Grant that we'll walk so close to Jesus, there'll be such good tools in his hands that will bring him in his glorious presence to bring peace of mind to everyone. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.